Please turn your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 5 as we continue our journey through the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived. Our title is part 2 from last week, the second of two parts, Viewing Scripture Through Jesus' Eyes. Viewing Scripture Through Jesus' Eyes. If I wanted a standalone title for this sermon today, it could also be called God's Law and the Christian. God's Law and the Christian. This is our Lord's most in-depth exposition anywhere of God's law in all of the red letter pages of the New Testament. It's his most detailed explanation of the role of the law of Moses in the life of the Christian, or the theological category that we call law and gospel. The famous hymn writer and beloved pastor of the 18th century, John Newton, once wrote this to a friend. Ignorance of the nature and design of God's law is at the bottom of most of our religious mistakes. You believe that? Beneath most of our spiritual struggles in the Christian life and in the church is a misunderstanding of how God's law relates to the Christian. Rabbi Jacob Neusner is a top expert today and authority on Judaism in the time of Christ. And he's written a book called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. Very interesting. Neusner, imagine stepping back in time to have an interfaith dialogue between you and Jesus. He says, imagine walking on a dusty road in Galilee one summer, meeting up with a small band of youngsters, led by a young man himself. The man's presence catches your attention. He talks, the others listen. They respond, they argue, they obey. They care what he says, and they follow him. You don't know who the man is, but you know he makes a difference to the people with him and to nearly everybody he meets. People respond, some with anger, some with admiration, a few with genuine faith. But no one walks away uninterested in the man and the things he says and does. Rabbi Neusner then describes how Jesus delivers his Sermon on the Mount, and he leaves you spellbound, astonished. You say, here is a Torah teacher, a law explainer who says in his own name what the Torah says in God's name? No prophet, no sage, not even Moses would say, I say unto you, but they would only say, the Lord says to you. At Sinai, God spoke through Moses, but here, now, today on this Galilean hillside, Jesus speaks for himself as if he stands above the Torah. I mean, think about it. After we hear a message, we say, amen. Truly. But this man began his message by saying, truly, truly, verily, I say unto you. It's not so much Jesus' teaching, but Jesus himself that captivates you. Front and center, says Neusner. In fact, you say, I'm troubled more by the messenger than I am by his message. I cannot remain neutral about this man. Either he actually is Lord of the law who fulfills the law, and I worship and obey him, or I openly denounce and reject him as an arch heretic, like the Pharisees did. For Rabbi Neusner, sadly, he too responds in hard-hearted unbelief, rejecting Christ. But what about you? Where do you stand here this morning as we enter this Passion Week? It all comes back to this one great question of the ages, doesn't it, that Jesus put to Peter on that day. Not what does everyone else say, what does he say or she say, or this authority or this respected person in your life, or the guy next to you, who do you say that I am? Where do you stand with Jesus of Nazareth? Is he Lord of the law, or is he lawbreaker? A lawless transgressor, a violator of God's command. Is he a heretic, or is he the Holy One, the Son of God, come to save us? Let's read the passage this morning. Please stand in the hearing of God's holy word. Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Father of mercies, in your word, what endless glory shines. Forever be your name adored for these celestial lines. Here may the wretched sons of want exhaustless riches find, riches above what earth can grant, and lasting as the mind. Here the Redeemer's welcome voice spreads heavenly peace around, and life and everlasting joys attend the blissful sound. Oh, may these heavenly pages be my ever dear delight, and still new beauties may I see, and still increasing light. Divine instructor, gracious Lord, oh, be forever near. Teach me to love your sacred word and view my Savior there. Oh, Lord, we think of how much of the work of the Great Commission on this continent and in this land has rightly been called re-churching Africa because of this one reason: widespread nominalism, rampant dead religion, hypocrisy that is rife, in which the knife of Jesus, the penetrating, piercing word of God, pierces right through. Oh, Lord, we look at millions of the Zionists who prepare normally to gather during this Easter week, utterly confused about the role of the Old Testament laws and practices and rituals and ceremonies for the Christian today. We look at many led astray by the lies of this Hebrew roots movement. But a few of many examples of how we need to know rightly how to view and to interpret and apply your law. Help us, O Lord, we pray, by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Save any who are lost here today. In Christ's worthy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our outline from last week is two questions. Two questions so that we will see God's law more as Jesus saw it and show it in our lives. How can we view the Bible more the way Jesus did and display that in the way we live our lives? First, we look at Christ's attitude toward the Bible in verses 17 to 18, and I have a few more things to say about that. And then we will major on verses 19 and 20, the Christian's attitude toward the Bible. How many of you know the name, I wish you didn't, but I'm afraid I know some of you do, of one of the foremost critics and enemies of the New Testament today, Bart Ehrman, author of best-selling book Misquoting Jesus, debated publicly by the likes of James White and others. Ehrman says his departure from Christianity, he grew up in a church like this, listening to sermons like this one, and going to Bible school, but he says his apostasy, as we would call it, and his demise from Christianity began when writing a paper in seminary reconciling a portion of Mark's gospel with that of Luke and Matthew's gospels. His liberal, ivory tower professor wrote one short sentence on Ehrman's paper. He said, "But what if Mark got it wrong? But what if Mark got it wrong?" And we're back in the garden with the serpent, aren't we? Words that come with a forked tongue. Genesis 3, has God really said? Can we truly trust his word? In his classic evangelical book, Christ and the Bible, John Wynnum argues, the Christian's view of the Bible must be Christ's view. To Christ, the Old Testament was authoritative, true, inspired. For Christ, the God of the Old Testament was the living God, and the teaching of the Old Testament was the teaching of the living God. For Christ, what Scripture said, God said. So it must be for us, brothers and sisters. So this first question, verses 17 and 18, how did Jesus view God's law? I want to just touch on two aspects of that first question briefly before we move on to the second point. I want to look at, in summary fashion, how does Christ fulfill the law? If there's anything that needs to be clear in our treatment of this text. And then how do we apply that further, some further matters of relevance for today. So how does Jesus fulfill God's law? Looking at the whole New Testament, not only Matthew 5, I think there's at least four major ways we must understand. When Jesus says in verse 17, I didn't come to abolish, but rather to fulfill. Four ways. First of all, by obeying it perfectly. John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 3, how dare I baptize you, Lord? And Jesus says, it is necessary in order to. What's that crucial theological phrase there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 15? It is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. Go back and get that sermon from last year if you weren't here. He, as theologians call it, the active obedience of Christ, the perfect life of Christ was necessary in fulfilling God's law for us. Secondly, by fulfilling all the types and pictures of the Old Testament, the prophecies, the history, the types and the pictures, as we saw in the opening two chapters of Matthew. And now, this side of the cross, in the age of the church, there's no more need, hallelujah, right, for Jewish circumcision, for Jewish dietary laws and festivals and holy days, or going to the Jewish temple or having the blood sacrifices. What's the book in the New Testament that has 13 chapters and we don't know its author, and now I've given it away to you, and it starts with an H and ends with an S, that is all about how Jesus fulfills the ceremonial types and pictures of the Old Testament temple and tabernacle? The book of Hebrews, right? All those shadows now met, now fulfilled, not abrogated, not set aside, accomplished, to use the language of verse 17 and 18. Fulfilled in Christ because of his once for all atoning sacrifice at Calvary. Ah, you say, Tim, what about the Sabbath? Thank you. I'm glad you asked. A few years ago, we did a series on the Ten Commandments out of Exodus 20. You can go online to our church website and get that. In the church newsletter this coming Wednesday, we'll put a few sermons. I began that series with a message called Christian Law School. What is the role of the law for the Christian today? With more time than I have this morning to explain that. And then I did two sermons specifically on the fourth commandment. What's the role of the Sabbath for the church today? So Jesus fulfills God's law by obeying it perfectly, by fulfilling it completely, and then by paying the penalty in full, right? As we will celebrate on Good Friday, he hung on the cross and said, it is finished. As we celebrate every time we come to the Lord's table, and we'll do so on Friday, Good Friday. And then most of all, the fourth reason, and the main one here in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, he fulfills the law by teaching and empowering us to obey it, and to keep a higher, superior standard, have a kingdom righteousness, a heart obedience to God's law written within us by his Spirit, a level of holiness the Old Testament saints could only dream of. But it would require the cross and the empty tomb and Pentecost to fulfill. Now, another aspect of this first question, verses 17 and 18. Not only the four ways Jesus fulfills the law, but how does this apply further today? Here's our Lord openly pledging his full, unswerving loyalty to his Father's law, to the Old Testament scriptures, to the Jewish Bible. But I want to correct something last week. And I'm going to hide behind R.C. Sproul to say this, one of the foremost, probably the systematic theologian of the 20th century for at least the English-speaking Christian and Reformed world. I heard Sproul this week say, Jesus did not teach the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And if there wasn't a semicolon, that sentence should disturb you. Jesus did not teach the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. As I said last week, he taught the jot and tittle, an even higher view of the inspiration of Scripture, every stroke, every punctuation, as the very word of the living God, every speck. Another author says, for a Christian, there can be no better witness to a correct understanding of the character, nature, and authority of Scripture than Christ himself. His view must be the believer's view. Or as another has put it, we have to choose whether we will accept the biblical doctrine of Scripture as it stands or permit ourselves to refashion it according to our fancy. That's the temptation of idolatry in every heart and in every age, right? Who's ever heard of Marcion? Some of you are thinking, hip-hop artist? New Hollywood hit thing, but then, you know, it's me, so I probably wouldn't know who those are. Early church, one of the first enemies of the faith, publicly denounced by the whole Christian church as a heretic and a false teacher. Second century, shortly after the apostles, Marcion rejects the Old Testament. He declares that the wrathful God of Mount Sinai and the Old Testament could not be the same as the merciful God of the Apostle Paul's writings. You could say Marcion was scissor happy. He was kind of like a gynae who loved to do Caesars, right? Gets the itch every time he sees a knife. Maybe, pardon the analogy. Marcion cut out of his Bible all of the Old Testament and even portions of the New Testament that sounded too Old Testamentish. And when the Marcionites came to verse 17, what they heard Jesus saying as twisters of Scripture went more like this. Do think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did come to abolish, not to fulfill. How deadly, how satanic. And in every generation, Christians must stand against all who would attack the Bible, any who would undermine the Scriptures, any who would devalue his law in any way. We need to beware of being functional Marcionites, practical, actual Marcionites, even if you never knew the term. But some would say there never should have been those little New Testaments that get published and handed out separate from the old. You ever thought about that? I confess, they're handy when you're going to do a hospital visit or when you want to slip them in your car long before the age of all the digital phones, right? But don't be a Christian who lives like that, only a New Testament, indifferent and ignorant to the 2/3 of your Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament. That's a kind of practical Marcionite. MacArthur said this about the battle for the Bible back in 2015 when they had that great inerrancy summit. He said, this is the battle behind all battles. Dr. Moeller writes, without a total commitment to the trustworthiness and truthfulness of the Bible, the church is left without its defining authority, lacking confidence in its ability to hear God's voice. Or, I think most strongly of all, James White writes, when the church loses its confidence that God has spoken, that church cannot stand. You must hold the same view of Scripture as Jesus Christ, or you cannot be his follower. Let's apply this to the biggest error threatening the church today. I've heard two men who've been in their pulpit some 50 plus years look back on their pastoral ministry, Dr. MacArthur and Tommy Nelson, at Denton Bible in Texas. I've heard them both in recent days say, in their 50 years, no greater threat to the gospel, no greater attack on the church has ever been seen compared to critical race theory and the woke social justice movement right now. That is ravaging our culture. And most Christians, most evangelical reformed Christians, are swallowing it hook, line, and sinker. So, in our last year, 2020, our Shepherd's Seminary came out with their own statement on social justice and the woke church. The opening section on Scripture and authority reads, we affirm the full inspiration, inerrancy, authority, and sufficiency of the Bible to equip the child of God to deal with all of life and godliness, including the questions of injustice, race, gender, and sexuality. And you thought I wasn't with it. How many of you have seen the new Tom and Jerry movie? Like I did yesterday with a few children. Even in that movie, there is these themes now of social justice and radical feminism. Our statement continues. We further affirm that truthful theories of culture, anthropology, ethnicity, and sexuality will be rooted in biblical presuppositions, prior assumptions, and emerge from biblical views of man and sin and human society. We deny that the postmodern ideologies derived from one of the big buzzwords today, intersectionality, and radical feminism and critical theory are consistent with biblical teaching. But let's get even more practical to your daily Christian life. I love to think about Jesus as a boy on Mary's knee in his childhood, learning this high view of Scripture, right? Many things are caught more than taught, right? By a faithful example. Saturated with the Jewish Bible in his home. He would have heard, when he talks about not a jot or tittle will pass away, it's all the word of God. We for a Jewish boy, there's echoes of Joshua, his farewell charge. Will this be your final words on your deathbed if you are granted such a moment with your loved ones? Joshua said there in Joshua 21, as they had conquered Canaan, as they're about to enter the promised land, Joshua 23 as well. He says, not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and all your souls that not one of the words of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. child of God. Isn't that encouraging? Even in our most anxious moments, in our most agonizing questions, in the dark night of the soul when we say, does God care for me? Has he forgotten me? Will he provide for me? How long must the pain continue? Is my future truly in his hands? In those trying times, I guarantee you will find no greater comfort than this anywhere or at any time, to know that we have a faithful God who calms our hearts, who assures us with his promises, who speaks peace to our troubled hearts through an unfailing book with unbreakable promises. Remember Pilgrim in Doubting Castle, hounded by giant despair? Maybe that's you this morning. What did he have to reach for? The old King James, his friend Faithful, I think it was, said, pluck it from thy bosom. What was it? The key of promise. The key of promise. Hold on to the word of God. Solomon prays the same in his charge at the opening of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8. Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he promised through Moses his servant. Do we not serve a God who keeps his word? If you're not sure about that, come next Sunday. Final proof, best evidence, an empty tomb. The victim of Calvary is now loose and at large. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Now let's come to the second question for the rest of our time here this morning. We saw Christ's attitude toward the Bible, verses 17 and 18. How did he view God's law? Let's camp now on this second question. How do we view God's law? Verse 19 and 20. The Christian's attitude toward the Bible. And we're going to do this through two subpoints, or two main sections here, borrowing the categories from Jesus himself. First, we're going to look at honor versus dishonor, verse 19. And then we're going to look at superior versus inferior in verse 20. And we better get this right, because if we don't call what God calls honorable and dishonorable, we will adopt the world's mindset, and often the worldly church, which calls good evil and evil good, and dishonors the honorable and honors the dishonorable. Let's look at verse 19. Jesus says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now the Pharisees would have been at this point saying, amen, preach it, Jesus. No one had a higher view of Scripture than the scribes and Pharisees. They gave their life to studying it and applying it and enforcing it. The Pharisee Bible Church loudly defended an infallible Bible. They championed biblical inerrancy as long as they could be selective in their obedience. Pick and choose from the Scriptures that were comfortable and avoid the uncomfortable ones. Break no laws outwardly, while breaking tons of laws inwardly. Minimizing the demands of the law, maximizing all the grace and the permissions and the allowances of the law. Being whitewashed tombs in the language of Jesus, while on the inside full of dead men's bones, right? As we'll see, as Matthew chapter 5 unfolds in the coming weeks, no physical adultery could they be accused of, but hearts boiling with sexual lust on the inside. No actual murder of another person, but hearts seething with anger and hatred. The Sermon on the Mount exposes hypocrisy. This sermon, like no other text in all of Scripture, obliterates nominal Christianity. You see, think of it this way. The rest of the crowd, other than the clergy, their religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, everyone else on the hillside that day in Galilee had the right rule, but they had the wrong role models. They had the right book, but they had the wrong examples in their leaders, the scribes and Pharisees. That's why Jesus says what he says here. When he says, verse 19, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, it's a play on words from verse 17, abolish, which he uses twice. Same Greek word in the root, luo. And so here, he says, whoever looses A kind of abolishing. Whoever breaks, whoever sets aside God's law. In other words, you treat Scripture as null and void. You take it lightly. You are flippant or casual or cavalier about the Bible. Does that ever happen in churches today? All the time. Just switch on TBN. Just switch on the YouTube channel, probably for almost any mega church today. No, Jesus says, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, he must be referring back to, surely, the entire law of God as summed up in the Ten Commandments, and also what he would now add to in the law of Christ under the new covenant. Any of the demands that our Lord makes. And notice, look at the text again, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same. Something we need to notice here, beloved. These two distinctions that we are focusing on. Verse 19, honor versus dishonor. Verse 20, we're going to look at superior versus inferior. Even talking to someone between services, it crystallized even more in my mind. The first distinction is among stronger and weaker believers. Notice, they're still in the kingdom. They're saved, but they get ranked and classified. Promoted or demoted, honored or dishonored, commended or condemned, praised or rebuked, but they're still saved. And many of us have grown up under godly, sincere people or been a part of weak churches where they really were believers, but they so robbed you of the Scriptures, they so failed you in sound doctrine, they so minimized the Bible that their followers are headed for hell, while they will stand red-faced in heaven. Do you understand the nuance here? Greatest in the kingdom. In the kingdom, that's salvation language. Least in the kingdom. But we're going to see in verse 20, the outcome is people who are unconverted and unsaved. The fathers may sneak in the back door of heaven. The sons will burn in hell because of the weak doctrines that were imparted to them. How sobering. How haunting. Oh, we're just a wood, hay, and stubble church. We don't worry too much about meaty, sound doctrine, gold, silver, precious stones. But hey, we're still Christians. We love Jesus. I fear for your children and grandchildren. They will stand one day and say, better you had told me now while I was alive than when I'm in hell and it's too late because you soft-pedaled sound doctrine and you entertain me with happy church. God forbid. Don't miss the distinction here. Verse 19, honor, dishonor. Amongst believers. They annul these commandments and they teach others to do the same because belief shapes behavior. Ideas have consequences. You have a low view of Scripture, it will come out of your lips. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You devalue, you diminish God's law. You can't keep it a secret for long. It's going to come out if you have doubts about Scripture. And we say, Who today are these ministers of annulment, these anti-Moses teachers who downplay God's word, who undermine God's law? Well, there's a theological label for them. It's called antinomian, anti-nomos, against God's law. The Greek word that's used here, nomos, antinomian. It's been a threat in every age. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? That shall we sin so that grace may abound, Paul says. May it never be. Think you can break more of God's law to experience more of his grace. As Luther says, they treat the Bible like a wax nose, shaping, molding it, conforming it to suit their own lusts, to fit their own liking, wiggling, squirming, excusing, rationalizing their way around the hard parts of the Bible, rubbing off the tough edges of Scripture. R.C. Sproul said, the church today has been invaded by antinomianism, which weakens, rejects, or distorts the law of God. The error is everywhere, beloved. The slogans, the book titles abound. Extravagant Grace came out a couple years ago. One that I wrote a review on 2 years ago. Grace is Free, One Woman's Journey from Fundamentalism to Failure to Faith. Do you know the story of Billy Graham's grandson, Tully and Chavidian? His favorite slogan, he was a big name on Gospel Coalition website. His favorite slogan was, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. He celebrated justification and he ignored sanctification. And we find out he had women in bed on the side for years. Serial adulterer, but a champion of grace. None were more articulate, none was more eloquent. You can spot antinomianism whenever Christians downplay obedience. They downplay fruitfulness or work or activity or courage in the church. Whenever believers, watch this, they pit or they compete love against law. Not in salvation, we're talking about in sanctification, in living the Christian life. They put being against doing. They put resting against striving. Oh no, I'm a New Testament Christian, not an Old Testament one. I'm into grace, not good works. I'm into emotions and feelings, not virtue and morality. I'm into trusting, not trying. I'm into depending on God, not defeating sin. I'm into enjoying God, not sinning less. I'm into delight more than duty. I'm into focusing on Christ more than Christ-likeness. Do you hear? All of these are unbiblical, false dichotomies because Scripture teaches both. And our Savior and our Lord requires both in His Word of the believer. Anytime effort is treated like a four-letter word, your antinomian sniffer should kick in. Matthew 5 is Jesus' vaccine against the deadly antinomian virus. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Whoever annuls the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That's what Paul in Romans 6 goes on in chapter 7 and chapter 8 to show. God's grace doesn't make us lawless, but lawful, law-loving. Not less obedient, but more obedient. Grace-generated, Spirit-empowered, faith-fueled love and obedience. A recent article by Pastor Tom Askell. He warns about theoretical inerrantists. Solid pastors today who affirm on paper, oh yeah, amen, tick, the right doctrine of Scripture, Bible-inspired, infallible, authoritative. No problem, just like the scribes and Pharisees would have. But all the wrong fruit. High view of Scripture from their lips, but a low view of Scripture in their life. Askell illustrates. What difference does your affirmation of inerrancy make if you endorse a conference that promotes, quote-unquote, gay Christianity? What difference does your high view of Scripture make if you bring godless entertainment into your church services? You cover up the abuse of victims in your church or institution. You are content to have half or more of your church members never attend gathered worship. We've just seen a year of Christianity saying it's optional to gather, sing, come to the Lord's table, do baptisms, greet one another, visit the sick and the vulnerable and the lonely and the helpless. And yet those are commanded plain and straight in Scripture. They're not optional. He says, what difference does your inerrancy view make if your church fails to practice Matthew 18, church discipline? What difference does it make if you rarely read, study, or teach the relevance of the Old Testament for the church today? What difference if you imbibe ideologies that are not according to Christ rather than exposing and contending against them? How many Christians today have swallowed Darwinian evolution, secular psychology, critical race theory, the modern idols of statism or safetyism? And finally, Askell says, what good is your high view of the Bible if you refuse to embrace your God-given role in the family, in the church, in the state? He concludes, theoretical inerrancy is killing the church. It's spreading like stage 4 cancer. Only God can stop it. If He does, it will be through the Spirit-empowered preaching and teaching of His Word. Let's get even more practical. How'd you do last night? We have this talk often in our own home. I have to start with myself. It helps to be the preacher. There's a little extra pressure on with Sunday coming. But how about you? Do you get the rest? Do you come ready to hear God's Word? On Sunday night, I'm not the preacher either. Do we listen attentively? Do we concentrate on the songs, the prayers? Those are regular ways that we honor the Word of God and prepare our hearts to submit to it. Look at the consequence here from Jesus now in verse 19. The penalty that He pronounces on such belittling of the Bible. They shall, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments, verse 19, teaches others to do the same, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Eish. How scary. Still saved, but as by fire, to use the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Wood, hay, and stubble Christians, barely slipping in the back door of heaven. No eternal rewards, lots of regret, shame, red-faced embarrassment, all because of their low view of Christ and his word and their failure to obey it. What does it mean that Jesus says, now in the kingdom of heaven, salvation realm, and forever, the Lord himself will call you least? I don't know, but I don't want to find out. When the king himself, the head of the church, demotes, deranks, and declassifies you as least, I don't want to find out. I want to pray by his grace alone, through faith, I will labor hard and earn much, not of salvation, but of eternal reward, because there will be ranking. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, there will be levels of enjoyment and degrees of honor in glory based on obedience and faithfulness in this life. Saved by grace, the Bible teaches, judged by works, rewarded based on performance. Those who, not they were eloquent, not they were fancy, not they had big churches, not they had popular followings, not they had a great intellect. No, they simply, as we're about to see, the rest of verse 19, they keep and they teach God's word. He shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Unlike the Pharisees, Jesus now honors the teachers who practice what they preach. Walk matches talk. Life matches lip. Integrity and consistency characterizes their influence on others. A ministry like Ezra of old, Ezra 7 verse 10, he set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. His holy life was his best sermon. As Paul warns Timothy, remember 1 Timothy 4, he says to young Timothy, no matter your age, set the example. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Salvation is at stake. If I fail you in my life, in my doctrine, I will answer supremely to the Lord. No wonder Paul ended his ministry with that final challenge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. And don't compromise. And don't give in to what itching ears want in every age. How this ought to spur you on to pray for your pastors, for your elders. Pray for our seminary, for our faculty. Pray for some men in this room, perhaps, who should consider studying at seminary because of their devotion to God's word, because of their insatiable hunger to know it more, their evident ability to teach it, and because of the urgent need of the hour for more faithful preachers of this mighty book, the only hope for mankind. What a reward from Jesus here. What greater incentive could we ask for from the Master? Verse 19 concludes, whoever keeps and teaches these commandments, he shall be called great. To hear it from the Lord himself, well done, faithful servant. You were faithful in little, you'll be entrusted with much. How much of this will be played out in the thousand-year millennial kingdom of Christ to come? But even now, there is no higher honor than for Christ to say, you are great, for me to say to Mahai after the first service, who teaches a Bible study three times in the clinic of Zenspray, and I've been there, it's crowded, it's noisy, it's desperate, it's messy. You are great, my friend, in a way that many of us don't have greatness. Praise God for your faithfulness there in a tough place. It's not optional to seek greatness, it's compulsory. An incentive Jesus often appeals to. We should have heroes in the church, right? Godly examples that we follow, great models that we pattern our lives after. Not famous just for being famous, or celebrities overnight because of worldly standards or fake miracles or mere earthly prosperity. No, admired, esteemed for one thing, a high view of Scripture and a faithful teaching of it. What made Scotland great? If any of you here have Scottish blood, don't know if you saw last week, Scottish court ruling against lockdowns in favor of churches gathering. One little piece of land that has given us John Knox, Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex. He's given Africa Moffat, Livingston. Gave to the East the great pioneer missionary John Peyton. Gave us the Covenanters and so forth, right? Gave South Africa Andrew Murray. I love the way Ian Murray, the church historian, puts it. He says, what was most admired in Scottish character for centuries was built through generations of Bible reading and Bible believing. It's not ethnic superiority. It's not higher intellect. It's not some racial inferiority going on here. It was a Bible believing, Bible reading people that shaped a nation that impacted the world. Jesus appeals to our sense of honor. Those who honor me, I will honor, 1 Samuel 2. The wise will inherit honor, Proverbs tells us. Fools display dishonor. The memory of the righteous is blessed. The name of the wicked will rot. He who pursues righteousness and loyalty finds life in righteousness and honor, Proverbs says. Jesus is telling us, you want to be great or you want to be obscure in my eyes, in the church, in my kingdom realm of salvation? You want to be a name that goes down in history or someone that everyone forgot because you had no impact? Jesus says, have a high view of my word. Keep it and teach it to others. Honor the rules, you've honored the ruler. Disregard the rules, you have blasphemed, you have profaned, you have dishonored the ruler. That's what makes the Apostle Paul great. There's so many examples just in the book of Acts, as we'll see some in this coming Passion Week and some of the messages that I'm planning. And in the epistles, right? 1 Peter, he loves the Old Testament. Hebrews, drenched with the Old Testament. Ephesians, Galatians, replete with the Old Testament. But I think Romans takes the cake, right? Repeatedly, Paul models for us true greatness. After using God's law to expose sin in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he then says, do we nullify the law? No, we establish it. This is a man of greatness who uses the law of God to expose sin. Fast forward to Romans 8. There's no condemnation in Christ, but through Christ, he says, we fulfill the law by the Holy Spirit. We don't walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. Romans 8, we fulfill the law in the Christian life. Romans 13, again, Paul says, for love is the fulfillment of the law. And he starts to quote different of the Ten Commandments. And again, he says, for love is the fulfillment of the law. This is a man of true greatness because he has a high view of the law of God, and he applies it to the Christian church. Listen to R.C. Sproul. If you do not delight in the law of God, don't deceive yourself into thinking that you are a regenerate person. Don't think that the gospel, which frees you from the curse of the law, is a license for you to despise the law or ignore the law. Do to others as you would have them do unto you. For this is the law and the prophets. Matthew 7, the way Jesus sums up his whole sermon. Augustine says, law was given that grace might be sought. Grace was given that law might be fulfilled. The reformers, particularly John Calvin, spoke of the three ongoing uses of the law today. First, as a mirror. Second, as a charter. Third, as a guide. All three ways, we still need God's law today in the church and even in society. First of all, a mirror. There's no better tool for evangelism. Jesus did it with the rich young ruler. Paul does it in the first three chapters of Romans. How will people want the good news if they haven't heard the bad news? How will they cry out to be saved if they don't know they're lost? The law of God exposes sin, right? A mirror, a tutor, in other words, a schoolmaster, as Scripture says in our evangelism. Number two, as a charter. Israel was a theocracy. But even today, nations would be wise to learn from the model of the Jewish law, judicial principles, civil order, guide for magistrates, restraining evil in society, punishing evildoers, protecting human rights, preserving life and liberty. The law of God, a mirror, a charter, and then number three, a guide, a roadmap. And that's the main point here in Matthew 5. It's no longer a gavel hanging over our heads. It's a guide planted in us. I will put my law in their hearts, God prophesied through Jeremiah, right? Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. When I pour out my spirit in the new covenant through the blood of Messiah, as we'll celebrate at the new covenant feast on Good Friday, I'll write my law upon their minds and in their hearts. The thunder and the lightning of Mount Sinai doesn't terrify us anymore. But the wise and gracious voice of Mount Sinai and the wisdom of the 39 books, two-thirds of our Bible, the Old Testament, is profoundly useful and still greatly needed. B.B. Warfield wrote that classic book called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. And his words remind me of the legacy of godly mothers, like a number I'm looking at right here in this room, who have faithfully imparted the faith to their children. Paul appealed to Timothy repeatedly in his final epistle, 2 Timothy. You remember the sincere faith which you first had in your mother, was it Lois, your grandmother Eunice, 2 Timothy 1, and then 2 Timothy 3. Remember, continue with the things you've learned, knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you knew the sacred writings, this book that's able to save, that is sufficient for all of life. Listen to how Warfield puts it, even as we think of our own godly mothers. So we pray for our mothers as we admire them, as we love them. Listen to what Warfield says. We know how, as a Christian men, we approach this holy book, how unquestioningly we receive its statements of fact, bow before its call of duty, tremble before its threatenings, and rest upon its promises. He says, unless the subtle spirit of modern doubt has seeped somewhat into our hearts. If so, our memory should recall those happier days when we stood as a child at our mother's knee, with lisping lips following the words which her slow finger traced upon this open page, words which were her support in every trial and her guide throughout life. May God give us many more mothers like that for the coming generations. They are truly great in the kingdom of heaven. But now look at the more solemn and sobering contrast here that Jesus ends with in verse 20. From honor to dishonor amongst believers, now we have superior versus inferior, and this is a contrast of those who are inside versus outside the kingdom, the saved and the unsaved, the heaven-bound and the hell-bound. And again, sadly, the world and often worldly churches get it backwards, and they call superior those that God calls inferior, and they call inferior those that God calls superior. Verse 20, look at the text. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. He's going to use the same language at the end in chapter 7. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name, right? And he will say, depart from me, right? Only those who've done the will of my Father will enter into glory. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is salvation language. It couldn't be more urgent. It couldn't be more serious than this. Eternal destiny is at stake when you do a self-exam of the nature, the kind of righteousness that you possess, the kind of holiness, the kind of obedience, the kind of godliness that characterizes your life. Is it the inferior kind? Look what he says there. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees. Oh, but his hearers would have been shocked. They knew of no one more exemplary, no one more that seemed more pure and religious than the scribes, the Pharisees. I mean, if anyone is saved, they are. If they're not going to heaven, nobody's going. Model citizens, the epitome of law keeping, sticking to all the regulations, clean, holy, undefiled. And you say we must be more pure than them, Jesus, to get to heaven? The gasping was audible, along with the sighs of despair. You see, beloved, Matthew 5 is not only a vaccine against antinomianism, it's also a vaccine against the deadly virus of legalism and pharisaical self-righteousness. Today we know all about how high-profile so-called experts who've been an abysmal failure. And in Jesus' day, The scribes and Pharisees were the experts, highest IQs, best and brightest students in society, and geniuses in God's law of all things. Hardly anyone alive today has pored over and studied Scripture like they had, and yet they missed the whole point. They were blind. They failed because of their pride, because of their external, phony, fake self-righteousness and their hypocrisy rooted in their unbelief and rejecting Jesus. You understand, whether you fall in the ditch of antinomianism and loose living or into the ditch of Pharisaical self-righteousness and legalism, the root cause is the same. It's unbelief. It's self-focus instead of faith focus on Christ himself. Jesus is telling them, you see that road to heaven that your religious leaders claim to be on, and everyone's convinced that they are headed there. Jesus says, it's the wrong road. It actually goes downwards, not upwards. It's headed to hell. It's unrighteousness disguised as righteousness. It's a painted morality, a pretend virtue, a fake religion. Over here is the true road to heaven, a superior righteousness of the heart. This is why Christ came. This is why he would die. This is why he would rise, why he would pour out his Spirit, to produce inner change, lasting transformation, real cleansing, heart religion, actual obedience out of love for God and love for neighbor. That's why he sums it up in the final verse of chapter 5, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The whole point of chapter 5 and his sermon, really from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, don't act like the scribes and Pharisees, act like God. Yeah, that's right. Don't settle for a phony righteousness. Pursue the real thing. And please be clear, brothers and sisters, this is not salvation by good works, by achieving it through your own righteousness and law keeping. God forbid. Salvation is always by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But the faith that saves is never alone, right? As we teach, but will be accompanied by good works, will produce fruit, as Scripture says. This is not about earning heaven, but it is about evidencing those who are citizens of heaven, those who are subjects of the King of heaven, Jesus. It's about proving a saving faith, in contrast to what James calls a demon, dead faith that has no works, that bears no fruit. Let's be real clear in closing. I don't want you to misunderstand this. What is the superior righteousness that proves you are saved? That shows that you will enter heaven? The answer from the Word of God, and as we'll see throughout the teaching of our Lord, what Jesus refers to here, a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, is a holiness. It is a godliness. It is a heart transformation that is the opposite of Pharisaic inferior righteousness. I'll give you the three basic contrasts. Here's the difference. It's superior because it is internal more than external. It is total, not partial, selective, pick and choose what you want. It's internal more than external. It is total, not partial. And most of all, it is spiritual, not carnal. It isn't to please others. It's to please God. It's spiritual and heavenly. It's not carnal and fleshly. Do a self-exam. Look at yourself. The Bible says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. However imperfectly, however progressively, is there in you a genuine heart righteousness, a pursuit of obedience? Well, you say, Tim, that's still vague. That's too sketchy. Give it some skin. Put some flesh on it for me. Great. You ever heard of a beatitude? There's 8 of them. Sacred paradoxes from Jesus. Back in verse 3 all the way to verse 12. That's how you know. That's real saving faith. That's a Jesus-transformed new life. You show your new birth by your new life. You prove what Jesus has done for you when we see Jesus in you. And there it is in the Beatitudes. Am I one who is poor in spirit, mourning over sin, gentle and hungering for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, willing to be persecuted. Love the way one hymn writer put it in our adoration of God's word, Isaac Watts. Lord, I have made thy word my choice, my lasting heritage. There shall my noblest powers rejoice, my warmest thoughts engage. I'll read the histories of thy love and keep thy laws in sight, while through the promises I rove with ever fresh delight. 'Tis a broad land of wealth unknown, where springs of life arise, seeds of immortal bliss are sown, and hidden glory lies. The best relief that mourners have, it makes our sorrows blessed, our fairest hope beyond the grave, and our eternal rest. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. As your heads are bowed, and some of you here may be unconverted. You don't have a new life because you've never had a new heart. You don't need to try harder. You need to repent and be saved. Look to the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, who obeyed perfectly for us, lived a life we could not live, died a death in our place that we could never die, and rose again on the third day to prove that the Father had accepted the payment of the Son for every sinner who would ever believe. To you who are weary under the yoke of Moses and the law and trying to be more moral and more good and more virtuous, but your conscience is paralyzed and you are riddled with the guilt of your past or present sin and the condemnation of a holy and a righteous God, and the threat of hell hangs over you. To you, the Lord Jesus himself says in his word, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we thank you for this tutor, this schoolmaster, this mirror that has made us thirsty enough to cry out for living water. That you love us enough through your Spirit to use the law to humble and abase us, to be like that publican, not like the Pharisee and congratulating himself, but in that parable of Jesus, to be like that tax collector, to beat his chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Thank you that you answer that cry, that you forgive the guilty, that you reconcile the rebel, that you wash us clean, and you take away the yoke of condemnation, and you give us the light, the easy yoke of your lordship, of your commands, of your kingdom and your kingship, your rule and your lordship in our lives. Your commandments are not burdensome, your word tells us. I delight to do your will, O God. It is written in my heart. May this be the cry of every believer here today and of our church. May you save lost sinners this Palm Sunday, this Passion Week, through the power of your gospel message. In our Savior's great name, we ask and pray all these things. Amen.